first time acknowledged that the war on Yemen has no military solution to the conflict in Yemen, announcing it will reinvigorate diplomatic efforts to end the war on the country. Ireland and the Netherlands joined the European countries that have decided to suspend the use of the AstraZeneca vaccine following blood clot reports. Also ahead, nearly 40 people are killed in Myanmar's fresh anti-coup protests, drawing strong condemnation from the UN envoy for the Southeast Asian country. It's good to have you with us. The United States has, for the first time, acknowledged that the war on Yemen has no military solution. The U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken told UN Special Envoy for Yemen, Martin Griffiths, that diplomatic efforts should be redoubled alongside the United Nations and others to end the war. Blinken's comments come as the Yemeni Ansar Allah movement has stepped up its retaliatory attacks on Saudi Arabia. Riyadh launched its aggression against Yemen back in 2015. Tens of thousands of Yemenis have been killed in Saudi attacks ever since. Washington has been the main supplier of arms to Riyadh and has supported the Saudi-led coalition in Yemen. Well, joining us is Ken Stone from the Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War. Ken, it's good to see you. Now, for the love of everything that is holy, you know, for the love of all that is holy under the skies, did Washington think for 1 minute after 6 years that this war on Yemen could be resolved militarily?
I don't think so, but the main point is, concerning this most recent announcement, that anything that the U.S. says has to be taken with a big grain of salt. About a month ago, both President Biden and Secretary of State Blinken made statements to the effect that the U.S. would halt arms sales to the Saudi coalition and would not tolerate Saudi offensive attacks on Yemen. However, in the interim, in the past month, the one U.S. arms manufacturer announced a huge sale to Saudi Arabia, and in addition, Saudi coalition planes have bombed Yemen on several occasions, killing many civilians. Time and again, the U.S. has proven itself not to be a reliable partner. You in Tehran know that President Trump walked away from the JCPOA, and the whole world knows that 10 years ago, for example, President Obama turned so-called no-fly zone into a complete destruction of Libya into failed state status. If the U.S. really wanted the Saudi war against Yemen to end, it could tell the Saudis to end it tomorrow, because the fact is that the Saudi coalition war on Yemen is totally dependent on the U.S. for its execution. The U.S. provides satellite intelligence, organizes the blockade of Hodeidah port, which prevents humanitarian supplies going in and has created the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The U.S. rescues the pilots that go down, and so on and so forth. It could be ended tomorrow if the U.S. really wanted it to.
Ken, you raise a very important point that maybe should be highlighted, that the U.S. is not a reliable partner. Could it be that because of the Yemeni retaliatory attacks that are increasing by the day, that are targeting Saudi oil facilities, targeting, you know, Saudi revenue at the end of the day, something that the U.S. benefits from, could it be that because of the reason, that's one a reason why Washington has come out with this statement today?
I think you're right on. Every time that the Yemenis score dramatic military successes deep into the heart of Saudi Arabia, U.S. politicians and international politicians at the UN and so on, they all start talking about a diplomatic end to the conflict. And it's really aggravating to see them talk like that. And the anti-war movement is really has taken a stand on March 25th, which is the sixth anniversary of this illegal war by the Saudi coalition against the people of Yemen. There will be a second global day of action to stop the war on Yemen. And this follows from the success of the first global day of action, which took place just a couple of months ago, January 25th, which saw actions across Canada, the USA, the UK, and across Europe to try and stop this war. So I think that the people around the world need to put pressure on their governments. Clearly, it works putting pressure on governments because the EU has has announced that it will stop arms sales to the Saudi coalition. And I think that if people in the UK and Canada, and the US, which are continuing the arms sales, put pressure on their governments, those arms sales will stop too.
Ken, thank you for your time and your thoughts. Ken Stone there from the Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War. Meanwhile, Yemen's bloc of anti-aggression parties has held a political event in the capital Sana'a to discuss the danger of extremist organizations. Participants said things are worsened by the presence of Saudi and Emirati forces which support the terrorists in the south of Yemen. The Latif al-Washadi brings us more in this report.
Yemen's bloc of anti-aggression parties has held a symposium in the capital Sana'a to discuss the repercussions of the Takfiri organization's presence in the country. It comes as the army pushes its offensive to liberate the province of Marib from terrorist groups.
This event is to inform the Yemenis of the danger of the foreign presence and terrorist organizations, especially in the southern governorates, and it coincides with the continuing battle of Marib, which has led to mass flight of terrorists from areas previously controlled by Saudi Arabia and the UAE.
The participants in the symposium said foreign forces, including those of Saudi Arabia and the UAE, are the main supporters of the terrorists in different parts of the country. The participants called for purging Marib from Takfiri terrorists.
Everyone knows that the terrorism in the Arab world is rooted in the Wahhabi ideology and is waged with the support of Saudi Arabia. The country is still the center of terrorism, and other countries have joined it, trying to spread these ideas among Muslims. The US and Britain are sponsoring these terrorists and exploiting them against axes of resistance to spread chaos in countries which oppose US policies in the region.
Saudi Arabia has led a US-backed aggression on Yemen since the beginning of 2015 that has killed tens of thousands of Yemenis and has also unleashed terrorists backed by Riyadh and its allies on the war-torn country. Yemenis believe that Riyadh wants to keep a hand on oil-rich provinces of their country, especially Marib. They say Saudis are advancing their agenda by backing terrorist groups with money and weapons. Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
The Netherlands and Ireland have joined other European countries that decided to halt the use of the AstraZeneca vaccine following blood clot reports. The Dutch government announced that it will suspend the use of the vaccine until at least March the 29th as a precaution. The measure follows a similar decision by Ireland earlier in the day. The two countries are the latest in a string of European states, including Denmark, Norway and Italy, that have made the move. Austria was the first to sound the alarm on the potential dangers of the vaccine. AstraZeneca is a British-Swedish multinational pharmaceutical and biotechnology company with its headquarters in England. Now, in other news, protests have been held in the state of Sao Paulo in Brazil after the state government mandated further restrictions to curb the spread of COVID-19. The announcement of further curbs came after the country witnessed a dramatic rise in the number of coronavirus infections and fatalities. The country has registered over 1,100 new deaths, bringing the total fatalities to nearly 280,000. Around 44,000 new cases were also recorded, taking the overall infections to almost 11.5 million. Brazil is second only to the United States in terms of both fatalities and infections. The U.S. has recorded nearly 535,000 deaths and almost 30 million cases. 1 year after it began, the United States coronavirus response has been infamously ineffective from a social, economic, or health standpoint. From preventing deaths to preventing poverty, corona has revealed deep socio-economic divides which have clearly worsened over the last 12 months. Rami Mazahari has more from Chicago.
On March 13th, then United States President Donald Trump declared the coronavirus to be a national emergency. 1 year later, many believe that the world's richest country has had the world's worst national response to the pandemic. At over a half million fatalities, the U.S. has twice as many deaths as the second hardest hit nation, Brazil. Many attribute that to the U.S. being alone among developed nations in having an almost entirely for-profit healthcare system.
It's been an extremely tough year, which is atrocious for the richest country on earth. You know, China and much of Southeast Asia have been managed to control the virus. Much poorer countries, Australia and New Zealand, which are, you know, English-speaking capitalist countries, have managed to contain the virus. So the U.S. response is, you know, from the government's really pathetic at this point.
The U.S. emulated China's example by calling for lockdowns, but they came without the governmental safety net nor the cultural solidarity which such mass quarantines seem to require. The resulting economic and personal devastation is still too enormous to be fully grasped, but the lockdowns clearly penalized the lower classes the most, caused inequality to soar, and resulted in the nation's worst economic situation since the Great Depression. The virus hit poor and non-white communities disproportionately hard, and then when the U.S. developed vaccines, these communities have been disproportionately excluded from receiving them.
A major reason for the poor U.S. response is, you know, how decentralized and dysfunctional the system is. And on the other hand, the lack of, you know, a militant, independent working class movement to really fight and demand those things that people in other countries are getting. If we had that sort of militant working class organization, we could have made those demands. The ruling class, the capitalists, would have probably conceded more.
The pandemic came amid, or maybe contributed to, major social protests towards racist policing, a bitterly disputed presidential election, and the hardening of unprecedented social divisions over the past year. The United States has pinned its recovery not on making structural changes, but on the vaccines that they have been able to produce. Should the vaccines fail to prevent a third major corona wave this spring, the resulting socioeconomic and cultural disaster would reach uncharted territory. Rami Mazahari, Chicago.
The anti-coup protests continue in Myanmar, with authorities declaring martial law in two densely populated townships in the key city of Yangon. During our news review program, we discussed the latest developments in the country. It's time now for our news review segment. The United Nations envoy for Myanmar strongly condemns continued bloodshed as nearly 40 people are killed in fresh anti-coup protests. Christine Schreiner-Bergener called for united action in solidarity with the people of Myanmar. She said that the military is defying international calls for restraint, adding the, quote, ongoing brutality severely undermines any prospects for peace and stability. Myanmar's key city, Yangon, has been a protest flashpoint where more than 20 protesters were killed just on Sunday alone. Myanmar's junta imposed martial law in two densely populated Yangon townships. The latest deaths bring the toll from the protests to more than 120 people. Hundreds of others have also been detained. Joining us for more analysis on this is Nay San Lewin from the Free Rohingya Coalition, and he's a coordinator from Frankfurt, and also Moira Dahgepa, a director and policy advisor at the U.S. Campaign for Burma, Virginia, joining us in from Virginia. Nay San, if I can start with you, what do you make of what is being described as the darkest day so far in Myanmar since the military coup.
Yeah, this is, you know, we were never expected this will happen in Rangoon city, because, you know, the military has been killing the ethnic minority in different area across the country, but since Rangoon has the internet and there are a lot of the foreign journalists and the foreign officers are there, embassy are there, so we never thought that they will do this in this era. You know, in 1988 they have done this. At the time we didn't have the internet, mobile phone. Now everyone can live stream from the Facebook, from the Twitter. So we are now witnessing the clear crime against humanity, the gravest international crime the military is committing against its own people. In line they are, you know, but the foreign media and the UN is saying about the 30 people have been killed, but the ground report are suggesting that more than 60 people have been killed. Now the internet blackout at 1 a.m. and also the internet service provider, they inform their user that internet will be down indefinitely until further notice. So we don't know when we they will get back the internet. And also during the night time, you know, we don't know how many will be killed, because this the same military have killed 10 of thousands of Rohingya and other ethnic minority,
right,
like Karen, Shan, and the Kachin. So we are very much worrying Naysan, for the people.
Naysan, stay with me. Let me bring in Myra. Myra, Naysan, they're referring to the internet. I want to ask you, what role is the state media playing with regards to information? Is it providing the information, you know, on the violence?
Well, if you're talking about the state media that owns by the military, of course, they're not going to report any of this stuff, because that is going to show the crimes they're committing. And therefore, the other medias are reporting, and that is why for them, their crimes is not going to come out in the open. They're shutting down internet in order to cover up their crimes, and at the same time, also so that other media cannot have access to the information or cannot get the information out to the world. And that is the whole point, that they're trying to cover up their crimes, and therefore they shut down the internet connection.
Right. Thank you very much indeed for your time. Let me thank our guests there. We had Naysan Lewin from the Free Rohingya. He's a coordinator at the Free Rohingya Coalition from Frankfurt. And Myra Dahgepal, a director and policy advisor at the U.S. Campaign for Burma. Thank you very much, and thank you for joining this edition of the News Review. Turning to other news now, people have once again taken to the streets of the British capital, London, over the killing of a woman by a police officer. Protesters have paid their respect to Sarah Everard, that is, and slammed lack of security for women when they are out alone. The rally was held despite a ban on large gatherings in light of the COVID-19 restrictions. On Saturday, scuffles broke out between police and protesters in London at a vigil held for Everard. A London police officer has been charged with the kidnapping and the murder of the 33-year-old. She disappeared on March the 3rd while walking home from a friend's home. Her killing has sparked widespread outrage in Britain about women's safety. And that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight. The crushing decline of oil industry during the COVID-19 pandemic may be unprecedented, but is also a foreseeable outcome for fossil fuel producers in the years ahead. The race to create clean-burning biofuels and hydrogen to propel aircraft and seaborne tankers is gaining pace. At the same time, electric vehicles are accelerating into the mainstream. A green transport future is arriving faster than even the most optimistic of environmentalists had hoped and fossil fuel executives had feared. The article you're about to hear has been taken from the British newspaper The Guardian. The piece is titled, "Massive Losses Should Be a Warning to Big Oil That Its Bonanza Is Over." According to BP's chief executive, the final months of 2020 were a tough end to a tough year. But Bernard Looney's verdict on the worst financial year in the industry's history is a devastating understatement. It was a period marked by thousands of job cuts, battered dividend policies, and record multi-billion dollar losses. British Petroleum, BP, revealed a full-year loss of $18 billion, its first since the Deepwater Horizon disaster more than a decade ago. Whilst US oil giant ExxonMobil reported an annual loss of $22.4 billion, its first ever loss. Shell capped a year in which it slashed its dividends for the first time since the Second World War, with a debit of almost $20 billion. The crushing decline of the oil industry during the COVID-19 pandemic may be unprecedented, but is also a foreseeable outcome for fossil fuel producers in the years ahead. The race to create clean-burning biofuels and hydrogen to propel aircraft and seaborne tankers is gaining pace. At the same time, electric vehicles are accelerating into the mainstream. A green transport future is arriving faster than even the most optimistic of environmentalists had ever hoped, and fossil fuel executives had feared. Managers have a choice now. They can view the 2020 collapse as an unprecedented event in the history of the industry, or a grim foreshadowing of its value in a world that no longer needs fossil fuels. Of course, both are valid viewpoints, but unless oil companies prepare today for a greener future, they face an indefinite number of dire financial years ahead. There are some signs that the warning of 2020 has been heeded by the world's biggest producers, companies including British Petroleum, BP, Shell, and Norway's oil giant, Equinor, are taking an aggressive position within the offshore wind market. Shell is accelerating its move into electric vehicle charging, and all seems enamored by the potential for a hydrogen economy. But the real trick to guarding against the risky future for fossil fuel production is to stop producing fossil fuels. None of the major oil companies seems ready to make that leap. They may want to hurry. For further proof, if it were needed, that the low-carbon race is advancing apace, turn your attention to the US comedy star Will Ferrell. The actor has temporarily traded in his big-screen gags for a General Motors television advert in which he vows to help the US beat Norway's dominance in electric vehicles. The advertisement, which is due to run in the US during the Super Bowl, is perhaps the clearest sign that foregoing fossil fuel is no longer the niche pursuit of the eco-conscious. If the star of Anchorman is using the phrase "Norway's out EVing us," is one of the most watched US television slots of the year, we can safely assume that electric vehicles have arrived in the hearts and minds of Middle America. There will be big oil naysayers who insist that the road towards green transport will be more of a long and winding path than a motorway. That is to be expected. It comes from the same playbook used by the fossil fuel industry when renewable energy began to emerge. Energy from the sun and the wind was once dismissed as being too expensive, too difficult to store, and technically incapable of playing a major role in the energy system. But in a matter of years, renewable energy developers have quietly proved these theories wrong. Oil company bosses who believe there is one last hurrah for fossil fuels before the green renaissance takes hold may be proved wrong yet again, and this time there will be no excuses. Many warning shots have been fired in the Green Revolution, but none so loudly as in 2020. It's time to bite the bullet. Since the United Kingdom mass vaccination program began, the value of sterling has crept steadily higher against the euro. From a low of 1.09 euro on 11th of December, the pound has risen to edge above 1.14 euro. If the relative value of currencies is any guide to the future, it seems clear investors are betting on the United Kingdom having a purported brighter 2021 than the Eurozone. The European Central Bank is likely to confirm this outlook when it meets next month by downgrading the outlook for economic growth this year for the 19-member currency bloc from around 4% to nearer 3%. It will blame the delays in vaccination procurement for holding back what was at one stage predicted to be a robust economic recovery. Meanwhile, the Bank of England says a strong bounce back beckons in the second half of the year, resulting in 5% economic growth overall in 2021. But while a faster vaccination program is significant, it is not the only issue affecting economic growth. When the figures are tallied, the United Kingdom will almost certainly have suffered a 10% contraction in 2020, much worse than the Eurozone average of 6.8%. This means Britain starts 2021 from a weaker position than its European neighbours. Government spending, and not just on healthcare, also matters. At the moment, the Conservative Party is heading towards setting a budget in March that will be dominated by talk of bringing down the public spending deficit as much as ways we supposedly boost the economy. The European Union has no such concerns when much of its 750 billion euro stimulus package has yet to be spent and its manufacturing base is motoring along, whilst the UK suffers an overload of Brexit trade bureaucracy. That means there are plenty of strip hazards ahead for both British and European Union forecasters. Their predictions may be modified many times before the year is out. As oil revenues plunge, the drilling giants are getting set for a switch to renewable energies. An auction of seabed plots for wind farms off the coast of England and Wales has attracted record bids as new companies pile into the sector, with predictions that it will raise more than £4 billion in licensing fees over the next decade. With Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson calling for every home in the United Kingdom to be powered by renewable energy by 2030, the seabed looks set to remain a major source of revenue for the British state. So the time has come for a debate on what the nation should do with this green windfall. As things stand, a quarter of the cash will go to the Queen. The other three quarters will flow to the Treasury. A first step would be to reduce the monarch's share of revenues from the Crown State, which manages all her property, including her rights to the seabed. At present, she's entitled to 25% of Crown State income. The sum was increased from 15% in 2017 in order to help pay for repairs to Buckingham Palace. That decision should now be reversed. Even a smaller share will be more than enough to pay for the rewiring. The bigger question is how the Treasury should manage its portion of the windfall. Some, including the Green Party, want the money invested for future generations. Norway's sovereign wealth fund is a source of envy around the world, perhaps nowhere more so than in Britain. One of the largest state-owned nest eggs in the world, the oil fund, or Oljefondet, in Norwegian, was created in 1990 from North Sea oil revenues and is now worth more than £700 billion. The investment income is helping to pay for the coronavirus pandemic. Margaret Thatcher's government spent the takings from Britain's 1980s oil boom by recycling them into cuts in taxes and welfare benefits. Had the money been put into a fund, the Institute for Public Policy Research calculated a couple of years ago, it would be worth some £500 billion today. The United Kingdom must make the most of this new opportunity.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyy al-azim. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره. Since this is month of Rajab, therefore I today talk about one of the du'as of the month of Rajab. As you know, the late Sheikh Abbas Qumni in Mafatih al-Jinan mentions some of the du'as which are recommended by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam to be recited in the month of Rajab. One of these du'as is the third one, which he quotes from Al-Misbah Al-Kaf'ami by Shaykh. According to Shaykh Rab al-Mu'alla ibn Khunais and al-Sadiq alayhi salam, Mu'alla ibn Khunais narrates from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that he said, قُلْ فِي رَجَب, in the whole month of Rajab, because one of the du'as, for example, is for the beginning of the month of Rajab, but this is for the whole month of Rajab, we should say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahumma inni as'aluka sabra shakirina lak wa amal al khaifina mink wa yaqeen al abidina lak, and goes on, and inshallah we will gradually reflect on this dua. This is a very short dua, only few lines, but very deep, and one who reads this dua with reflection can never forget this dua. Very deep and very profound. O Allah, I ask you to grant me the patience of the people who are thankful. وَعَمَلَ الْخَائِفِينَ مِنْكَ. We say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this dua, please give me ability to act like the people who have fear. And the third, وَيَقِينَ الْعَابِدِينَ لَكَ. In addition to patience, which is what we need as a quality, and action, which is what we need to perform,
we need certainty. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alih. Oh Allah, please send your salutations to the Prophet and his progeny. وَمْنُنْ بِغِنَاكَ عَلَىٰ فَقْرِ. Now that I fully understand my need, my dependence on you, please, out of your richness, out of your unlimited treasure that you have, oblige me, have favor on me by making me also rich. وَبِحِلْمِكَ عَلَىٰ جَهْلِ. Jahl here means to do something which is not appropriate, something which people who are ignorant or unwise do. And Helm is to be patient, to control yourself when someone does something bad. So if, for example, someone insults you, swears at you, mistreats you, then you should have Helm. Helm is a quality which is used when you understand how to react to bad behavior. Helm is different from sabr. Helm is good response to bad treatment, to bad behavior.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all opened our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So, I have had bad actions. When I look at the way I have treated my master, when I look at my performance, I accept that I was jahil. I did bad things, the things that I cannot defend. But please forbear what I have done. Please be patient with me. Don't get angry with me. وَبِقُوَّتِكَ عَلَىٰ ضَعْفِ. And please favor and oblige me by giving me power, because you know that I am very weak. I don't have any power. And no one else can give me power. No one can empower me. It's only you who can empower me. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us rich, to tolerate our bad behavior, and to make us powerful. Ya Qawiyyu Ya Aziz. Oh, the one who has all the power, and the one who has ability to defeat any obstacle, any barrier that comes in front of him, he can overcome. Aziz is the one who is never defeated. Aziz is the one who is never failing. And therefore he has honor. The meaning of Aziz is not directly honorable or, you know, dear. Aziz is the one who can always achieve what he wants. No failure, no defeat. So, Allah has power, Allah has full control, and therefore is always successful. So we ask him to help us with these qualities. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alih. Again we send salawat to the Prophet and his family. And this repetition of salawat and inserting some of our requests between these salawats gives us hope that inshallah what we ask in between these two would also be accepted, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would definitely accept salawat inshallah.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum.
We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, as we are taught here in this dua, all the good things in dunya inshallah, and all the good things in akhirah, and inshallah to keep us away and to keep us, all our brothers and sisters and all people of goodwill in dunya, far from anything bad and unpleasant and dislike in dunya and akhirah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us what He knows He has. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, not because we are good people, not because we deserve. No, just because He is so generous, He is so kind, so merciful, that He gives to His servants without expectation. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all our sins and to keep us far from His punishment, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, bring peace and prosperity to people of the world by, inshallah, quick reappearance of Imam Zaman. Ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah make our Imam Zaman, inshallah, happy and pleased with us. May Allah give us tawfiq to serve our Imam Zaman before and after he comes. May Allah forgive all the marhumin, especially those who belong to the brothers and sisters here, our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraja, the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah send His rahmah to all of them and enable them to be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah heal all the brothers and sisters who are ill. And may Allah make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil
alamin.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
The U.S. billionaire wealth growth represents two-thirds of the $1.9 trillion cost of pandemic rescue plan, which has been attacked by the GOP as too expensive. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Chuck Collins, author. This article is published under the heading, Wealth Gained by U.S. Billionaires Amid COVID Could Pay for Two-Thirds of Relief Bill. Here's more on this issue. America's billionaires have made so much money they could fund two-thirds of American Rescue Plan, ARP, with just their pandemic wealth gains. Using the jump in their wealth since last March, three men alone, including Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, and Mark Zuckerberg, could foot the nearly $250 billion cost for supplemental unemployment benefits contained in the ARP that will pay millions of jobless Americans $300 a week for the next 6 months. The collective net worth of the nation's 657 billionaires stood at $4.2 trillion as of Wednesday morning, March 10, 2021, up $1.3 trillion, or 44%, since the pandemic recession began about a year ago. Based on Forbes data compiled in this report by Americans for Tax Fairness, that is, ATF, and the Institute for Policy Studies, IPS. The combined fortune of the nation's billionaires was just under $3 trillion on March 18, 2020, the rough start of the pandemic crisis. This billionaire wealth growth represents two-thirds of the $1.9 trillion cost of the rescue plan, which has been attacked by the GOP as too expensive. No Republican voted for the measure as it made its way through Congress. There have been 43 newly minted billionaires since the beginning of the pandemic, when there were 614. As billionaire wealth soared over 78 million, loss worked between March 21, 2020 and February 6, 2021, and 18 million were collecting unemployment on February 13, 2021. There are other startling matchups for the pandemic wealth growth of individual U.S. billionaires and components of Biden's bill meant to help millions of Americans cast into crisis by the virus. Musk, founder of Tesla Motors and SpaceX, saw his wealth skyrocket $142 billion since March, or 567%, enough to solo fund the bill's support for farmers, small businesses, and other industries, including $108 billion, and for restaurants, that is about $25 billion. He would still be $9 billion richer than he was when the COVID-19 shutdowns began last year. Bezos, founder of Amazon, had wealth growth of $67 billion, or 59%, the last 12 months, which could fund the assistance the ARP provides to renters and homeowners, that is about $42 billion, and to veterans, that is about $17 billion. He would still pocket an $8 billion pandemic profit. The ARP contains many forms of pandemic relief, including $1,400 payments for 60% of Americans. The $1.3 trillion wealth gained by U.S. billionaires since March 2020 could pay for a stimulus check of more than $3,900 for every one of the roughly 331 million people in the United States. A family of four would receive over $15,600. Republicans in Congress resisted sending families stimulus checks most of last year, claiming we could not afford them. Under current tax law, none of the billionaires' $4.2 trillion in wealth will be taxed during their lifetimes unless the underlying assets are sold at a gain. Thanks to a weakened estate tax and aggressive estate tax dodging by the rich, much of the money will also escape taxation when passed on to the next generation. Senator Elizabeth Warren and colleagues in the House have introduced the Ultra Millionaire Tax Act to reap some revenue from huge fortunes that otherwise sit untaxed year after year. The tax rate would just be 2 cents on the dollar. That is about 2% for people with wealth between $50 million and $1 billion and just 3 cents on the dollar, a total of 3% for wealth above $1 billion. According to an ATF and IPS analysis of Forbes data, America's billionaires alone would owe $114 billion for last year if Warren's wealth tax had been in place, and $1.4 trillion over 10 years. The law would raise a total of about $3 trillion over 10 years. Taxing some of the towering wealth of billionaires would be the diametric opposite of the last overhaul of the U.S. tax code, 2017's Trump GOP tax cuts. Those tax cuts, which coincidentally cost the same estimated $1.9 trillion over 10 years as the ARP, mostly benefited the wealthy and corporations, very much including billionaires and the businesses they control. According to the Tax Policy Center, 65% of the TCJA's benefits will go to the highest income 20% of American households. By contrast, about 90% of the ARP's benefits will go to the bottom 80% of households, with nearly a quarter, that is about 23%, going to the lowest income fifth.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.